Our first scripture reading this morning comes to us from the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, which is beginning on page 631 in the Old Testament of your Bible, if you'd like to follow along. This is Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you, I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
Our gospel lesson from the third chapter of the gospel according to Luke, beginning with the 13th verse. We'll read through 17 and then pick up in verse 21 and read verse 22. As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them, saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now when all of the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. This is the gospel of the Lord. Join your hearts with me in prayer. Into the stillness of this time together, O Lord, we ask that your Spirit break that peaceful dove that descends and brings your word to our hearts. Help us to hear that word and to know that you are with us in all things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Over the years, I've become kind of reticent to assign a specific meaning to a particular text. As I've been in the pulpit now for, 115 years, I've discovered that I revisit texts that I preached in the past, and what I thought they used to mean, they mean something different to me now. It's the way that Scripture functions. If you said that, I read the Bible many years ago, I'll guarantee you, you didn't read the whole Bible because nobody makes it through all those chapters and numbers without flipping pages quickly. You revisit it at a later chapter in your life and discover that there are words and meanings different from what you thought confidently it was before. It's like going on a vacation with your wife and into a cave and seeing bioluminescent bugs on the ceiling and walking out with a conclusion that you know is exactly what the word of the Lord is to you in that moment, and then finding out that your spouse had a different interpretation and is pretty convinced you're wrong. We have in Scripture this book of books that has been mediated through documents and fragments and translations and doctrinal traditions. And it's very difficult to just land on one meaning of the text. And I would suggest that that's probably a good thing. Because if I could hand you a commentary that told you what every verse of the Bible is to mean for all times, you'd have no reason to pay me to come back and talk about maybe what it means now. Because there's a constant interplay between what we experience, what is in the text, and what the Holy Spirit is trying to help us understand where we are in this time, in this place, in this chapter of life. Sometimes I run across the pages in the preparation for a sermon and realize, wow, I used to think this is what God was saying. And if I put myself back in that context, I realize that's exactly what God was saying to me then, but there's a different word today. Such is the case this morning in our Hebrew scripture lesson from Isaiah 43. It was written to comfort those who were suffering in Babylonian exile, and they were forced laborers in a foreign land, hoping someday to be redeemed and to be brought from captivity back home. The focus for today, the lectionary calendar tells us, is the baptism of the Lord. And every year, shortly after Christmas, as we talk about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus after the Epiphany, we talk about this passage from various Gospels, this year from the Gospel according to Luke, a much shorter account than appears in John. But Jesus is praying, and a dove descends upon him, and the voice announces, "You are my son, my child, you are beloved, and with you I am well pleased." And the working preacher invites me to connect the dots between those heavenly words and Isaiah 43:2, which begins, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." And as Chris just did a wonderful job in the Time for Children sermon to let us know that the baptism of Jesus is not just an echo of our baptism, but is, by the Spirit, the same baptism. That in our baptisms, as the water is applied, we proclaim that this child of God is God's child, as Jesus was declared God's son. And by the Holy Spirit, the same gifts that are given to Christ in his ministry are poured out upon us in our ministry collectively together as the body of Christ. The sermon almost preaches itself, right? Except sometimes circumstances bring my eyes to something else entirely in the text, another thread in that intricate tapestry of the Bible, and this Sunday it happened to fall on the second half of that same verse. Los Angeles is burning, and I cannot begin to capture the horrendous devastation that we are witnessing in real time like never before. Homes, schools, businesses, landmarks, churches, synagogues, mosques, temples, all being reduced to the same acrid ash in the flames, completely indiscriminate and non-denominational in its appetite for fuel. So this morning, as I was preparing my words for you today, my eyes fell on a whole new way to interpret Isaiah 43, verse 2, the second half. "When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Now, to our ears, witnessing the conflagration happening in real time, while we see it, we're sitting here this morning in this room, and these words maybe strike our hearts a little hollow. The fire is burning in Southern California, are consuming real people's homes. Life has been lost. How can this prophetic word make any sense to us when the reality we perceive is the opposite? People are being burned. Homes are being consumed. Well, the question could have been asked likewise of Isaiah, How can you say that there is no destruction, Isaiah, when we know people who died when Jerusalem fell, invaded by the Babylonian army? How can you say that we're not singed, we're not burned, when our very loved ones have died under the lash of Babylonian captivity and will never have the privilege in life to return to Jerusalem? What does God's protection mean when devastation sweeps through whole neighborhoods and apartment buildings and streets and parks and hillsides? It doesn't make sense if you are reading these words as a rebuttal to individual suffering. But Isaiah was not writing to specific grieving individuals. Isaiah was writing to a collective people of God. The collective identity of the family of God's promise, it does not insulate each and every individual from suffering. It instead holds the promise that the people, as the people of God, shall be redeemed and shall survive and shall go forward. It's one of the fallacies in how we tend to read Scripture. We take these promises that are delivered to the whole people of God and try to privatize them, to personalize them, to make them about ourselves. We are insured. Too bad about you. But that's not how these words have been intended. Interestingly enough, over the past couple of months, as the Ministerium of Greater LaGrange gathers for lunch most often at Blueberry Hill. We meet the third Wednesday at noon, so you know when to avoid the restaurant. Our conversation has been dominated by the topic of insurance, because a number of the churches in our community have had their insurance policies canceled. Not because they've filed claims, not because the buildings were suddenly less secure than they were before, but because many underwriters have decided that churches are just too expensive to insure. And so collectively, we've been scrambling, handing names of underwriters and agents to our colleagues to say perhaps they will renew a policy for you. And without exception, every single congregation represented, the 22 or so congregations in that gathering, has had a substantial increase in their annual premiums, as you will see in February when we go over the 2025 budget, increases in premiums that exceed the rate of inflation. Because a bunch of insurance companies who are supposed to pool risk have decided that they're not sufficiently pooling revenue. And so they decide not to insure because the shareholders are disappointed in the returns. What a shock if you're an insurance company. Occasionally you're going to have to pay off a claim, and that will not represent an increase in profit. I'm sure that we're going to hear more about the California fires and devastation and the insurance company's woes and revenues. We'll learn about those who have had to restart from absolutely nothing because they couldn't afford the premiums prior to the devastation. For the individual, the devastation is all too real. But the reminder of God's redemption of the whole, the full people of God, in our case, the larger church, needs to echo again in our hearts as we see our brothers and sisters on the West Coast suffer. We are with them in that sense of pooled commitment and spiritual risk and grace. This passage in Isaiah 43 with verse 1 begins with a reminder that God is our redeemer. Isaiah writes, "Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And the tendency is to privatize that assurance to make sure that each and every individual by name is remembered to be special. But what the prophet is saying is that you, plural, for you the redemption is communal. And so the responsibility of the individual is to be shared. To the ears of the first listeners to those words of Isaiah, the notion of Redeemer fit into an understanding of family, relationship, kinship, and clan. There were individuals in each and every household that were identified by law to be the kinsperson redeemer for those who got into trouble. If you were in so much debt that you ended up having to sell yourself into servitude, there was someone in your family lineage who tradition would say they were to go and pay that debt and release you from your bondage. A brother, an uncle, a sibling, a cousin, somewhere in that family responsibility was the person who was supposed to go and post your bond. Not because you're innocent, not because you're special, but because it mattered to the family. I had an uncle, my mother's little brother, who was known for getting into trouble. Never extremely serious, but serious enough that law enforcement was involved. And my mom had a deal with the desk sergeant at the local precinct. I will post his bond for whatever goofy thing he's done, but give me 5 minutes with him alone. And sure enough, before the cell would be unlocked, the desk sergeant would walk my mother back to lockup, unlock the cell, make sure my uncle did not escape, close the door behind the two of them, and rah, 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 my mom would give him a piece of her mind. And she'd then explain, I am posting your bail, but not for you. I'm doing it for the sake of our mother. The kinsman redeemer is not because those who are redeemed are necessarily worthy of redemption, but for the name of the bond of the collective people, someone says, I'm going to cover the debt. Not because of who you are as an individual, but because of who we are as a people. God's promise to redeem was a protection for the people. And today we will ordain and install some officers into the position of elder and deacon to serve on session and the board of deacons. And what we do today, yes, involves the answer to some questions by some individuals for their own personal spiritual reflection. But what we do today for us collectively is something profound, because we are announcing to ourselves and to the world that as a people of God, we will go on. And as we come forward and lay hands upon those who are to be ordained, we offer a prayer with our physical touch on those who kneel for our prayers, remembering the very same touch that was upon our shoulders in our ordination. And those who laid their hands upon us had hands laid upon them, had hands laid upon them, had hands laid upon them in an unbroken tactile blessing that extends all the way back to Abraham. That the continuity of the people of God is what we announce today. Yes, the faithfulness of individuals, but the grand and glorious celebration that we share is that as the presence of the collective promise of God's Spirit poured out upon the church. So as we think about our sisters and brothers, our kinfolk in Los Angeles, we have to also think about our responsibility to do for a time the ministry they cannot do as they rebuild, as they suffer and grieve. Not only physical loss, but the loss of life, the loss of freedom, their collective insurance that they will not be cast aside because we, so many miles away, will take a deep breath and be an even better people of God on their behalf. They will not be forgotten. After we share the creed at the end of the sermon, that's a good clue to you that it's almost over. I want to sing a substitute hymn. You maybe got a copy of it walking in. In October of 2007, devastating fires in San Diego resulted in the evacuation of 1 million people. 2007, 1 million people evacuated in the face of those fires, the greatest single evacuation in the United States since the Civil War. And on the night of the evacuation notice, Dr. Kathy Black, a professor of homiletics and liturgics at Claremont School of Theology there in Southern California, asked a good friend of hers, hymn writer Carolyn Winfrey Gillette, for a hymn in response to the devastation. And that very night, Carolyn Gillette composed the text that we will sing together in a few moments in replace of the hymn Baptized in Water. For those of you who are sticklers for updating the bulletin, Jen has a pen and is doing it now to hers, and will do yours at the end of the service. And as we sing this hymn together, let it express our collective voice, ringing to those who far out west need to somehow hear in the echoes and the winds that they are not alone. Even as changing a hymn in the last moments in preparation for church is not an activity to be done alone, give thanks to Delante Fernando, who is our occasional substitute organist, who emailed it to Jason yesterday. Jason, who forwarded it to me yesterday. I looked at it this morning because I hadn't read my email, so there was more rush than was necessary. But thanks to Tyler, who adjusted the tune on short notice, to Doug, who gave us slides. It never happens alone when we do something together. So before we sing, let us stand, and in clear voice, on behalf of those who do not have a place of worship, to say it in unison together, speak our affirmation of faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed with them in our hearts. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.